The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
Pursuing Righteousness by God's Grace for God's Glory, Part 1, April 21st, 2024. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for this beautiful day that you have blessed us with. Father, I just pray that you would take these words and do with them what you will in each of our hearts, including my own, Father. I'm so thankful for the time that you gave me to study this week and just consider things that came up at the CARE conference and all of the different contexts of life. And I thank you for Dr. Street, who was so faithful to bring the word of God to us and help us examine not only our marriage, but all of the relationships in our lives. And Father, I just pray that you would use your Holy Spirit right now to work in the hearts of each one here. And Lord, even each one listening online, if you would were to bring anyone there and help us to examine our lives, help us, Lord, to have a focus of pursuing righteousness in our lives, Lord, with the proper methodology, which is by God's grace and his grace alone, as we cooperate with the work he's trying to do in our lives and with the right motives, Lord, which is for his glory, ultimately. And as we do these things, Lord, we know that you will grant us joy in the process. So I pray for those things this morning, Lord, and we just give you this time and ask you to do with it what you will. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So good morning, ladies. I have a question for you this morning because we're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, right? Tell me about God's grace. It's the first thing that pops into your mind when I say, what do we know about God's grace?
Undeserving.
We are undeserving.
Abundant.
It is abundant. No, yes, it is abundant.
It's sufficient.
It is sufficient. Yes. What else?
It's what gives us hope.
It is. Yes. Amen to that. So how do we know about God's grace?
By knowing who he is.
Yeah, by knowing who he is. And we learn about who he is through his word, which he's given us by his grace. So it's his grace is a circular argument. We know about it by his grace, through his grace, and he has given us his word so that we would know him. So during our time, how many of you either were at the CARE conference or have listened to some of it or all of it online? Okay. Pretty much everybody here. And if you haven't, I would encourage you to go back. I think I'm going to have to go back and listen to it again, even though I was here, because it was so good and there was so much so fast. But during our time here, Dr. Street repeated his theme over and over. What was his theme? Yeah.
We need to learn to hate better.
Yeah. Yeah. I've never gone to a marriage conference where he said, like, we're here to learn how to hate. We're here to learn how to hate and hate more. And I'm like, oh, interesting.
Yeah.
So it wasn't really just about our marriages, right? It was about ourselves and our individual relationship with Christ, right? And about learning to hate our sin more. And so I really like that. So clarifying that remark, of course, he gave us the object of our hate. So each one of us individually needs to learn to hate our sin more. I thought that was really good. So again, I would encourage you to listen or re-listen. And even if you're not married, I think that the benefits of listening through what he had to say are abundant. So even if you know someone who is not married or in the very early stages of marriage or in the very late stages of marriage, it's really good to listen through. So he did use the marriage relationship for most of his illustrations, but I think that it goes beyond that. So what he was really pointing us to was the sanctifying work of the Lord in our lives individually. So we can apply that to our relationships with our children, our relationships with our parents, our relationships with our friends, our neighbors, believers around us, unbelievers around us. But the bottom line that he was talking about is in any of those relationships, it starts with me. It doesn't start with anyone else. It starts with me and what I'm doing with what he has shared with me. So in one of the points of application he made around conflict, he said, quote, and this was in the handbook as well, commit to make a comprehensive list of every unresolved conflict in your marriage. That's like, whoa, that's big, like a comprehensive list, everything. But he didn't say just conflict. He said unresolved conflict. So that should narrow it for a lot of us because hopefully we've worked through a lot of those conflicts. But if we closely examine, there may be some threads that run through that we haven't resolved. And so it was interesting because my first thought was, wow, if we don't do that in the right way, it really could make things a lot worse before it ever makes things better, because we have to be careful in our approach. But listen to the passage that he used specifically for that point. Someone, you all have a post-it note. Someone should have Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. All right, would you read that, please?
Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. The measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
So the focus is on me first. Right? Me first before anybody else. This is the one area in the Bible where maybe like me first is a good thing, right?
Yeah.
We're not supposed to have a me first attitude toward most things. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, I was thinking, if you did identify what like unresolved conflict is, you know, because it's like, is it something that... you know, like, it's not just something you necessarily wish your spouse would do differently. It's not necessarily something that like you wish was different in your marriage. It's just like, what exactly is unresolved conflict?
Are you asking the question?
I'm so glad you brought that up.
I'm asking a question in a detailed way.
Okay, so we've seen this before, right?
Define the term, yeah.
We've seen this before, right? Okay, and so that's kind of where we're going with it, because I actually... like, took the opportunity, he was standing by himself after one of the sessions, and I'm like, can I ask you a question? So I had a little bit of this conversation with him, not probably to the extent that you're asking, but what's interesting in it is in his response, as he started talking through it, again, he started with the wife, because, you know, I'm asking for me and women that I'm talking to, right? So he started with the wife. He started with the person who's approaching this in their marriage. And as he talked through, I started hearing, like, okay, so there's a theme here, right? It's not about this piece of fruit and this piece of fruit and this piece of fruit and this piece of fruit. It's about identifying what are these root issues, because there are themes of conflict in our marriage. So instead of tackling all of these little individual bad fruits that we're seeing in ourselves or our spouse, first we have to work to get the log out of our own eye and do some examination to say, okay, what's the root issue that's causing all of these things? Is it pride? Is it selfishness? Is it, you know, is it James, I want what I want and I'm not getting it, so I'm upset? Well, that's probably not something that I need to address with my husband, because that's the log, right? Now, as I work on getting that log out of my own eye, maybe there are some things that I do need to take to him and say, hey, so I'm recognizing this, right? And so I've examined the log in my eye, and I see my role. So, like, all of these little things are not you. All of that bad fruit is me. But there's this one thing over here that I'd like to talk with you about. And then we do the root work down here and try and get to the heart of what that issue is. I don't know if that's helpful at all, but he said, you start with us. You start with those themes.
So we went through, Michael and I went through that exercise, and we're working through it. And how we approached it is, I, rather than looking to see what his issues are, I was looking to see where the things I needed to deal with. And so as I was writing my list down, and you're right. As you write it down, you kind of start to see a little theme of root issues.
Right.
Root issue. And then he did the same thing. He wrote down the things that he saw in himself and problems. And so I did. I spent the night before, or that night later, just asking the Lord for forgiveness. I asked him for forgiveness first.
Yeah.
And then I went to my husband. And I've been really, really working, you know, on those things. And so, yeah, that's kind of how we approached mm-hmm. it. Because I don't need to point out his stuff, because I've pointed out his stuff numerous times. He knows what I think. So I said, I need to deal with myself. And so that was, and it was non-defensive, because I was pointing out my problems, not his.
Yeah, and I think when we focus on ourselves first, the passage says it, we deal with the log in our eye, and then we can clearly see the speck in our neighbor's eye. And whether that's with our spouses, our children, our friends, whomever we're talking about, it really does boil down to more of a speck when we take the things that we need to deal with. But I think that in addition to dealing with the things that we need to deal with and addressing the logs in our own eye, I think it makes it much easier to allow love to cover a multitude of sins.
Yeah.
So the things that we saw that were so glaring before, when we've dealt with our own hearts,
They're
not, in these relationships with people that we really love. And it's like, why was I so focused on that? That was not ultimately that important. But where it is ultimately that important, it is good to address it and address it biblically.
Yeah.
There's a book, I think I might have mentioned it in here before, called Fierce Women, and the subtitle is, or Fierce Woman, The Power of a Soft Warrior.
Mm-hmm.
And she has an appendix in the back that walks you through, a God-honoring way to bring sin to your husband.
Mm-hmm.
Gently, lovingly, biblically, humbly, but it starts with, the log that is usually sticking out of my own eye. Is that helpful at all?
Yeah. I mean, it was just trying to really identify, go to that root.
Yeah.
Versus just all the distraction, which is the little problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because it's like, even those aren't all what did you call it?
I don't know.
Unresolved.
Oh.
Conflict. Conflict from what's stirring in our heart.
Yeah.
You know, it's not necessarily unresolved, it's just
us
being sinful throughout.
Well, it's just a matter of preference. Like, I would prefer if my husband, child, friend didn't A, B, or C, name it. It's not sin. It's just, I'd prefer if they didn't do that.
Yeah.
That's a different thing altogether.
Yeah. Well, and that's what Jesse Arns was talking about in his thing on reconciliation, was the preferences.
Mm-hmm.
I want this way, and my way is right, therefore your way is wrong, and my way is good.
But that's a preference that's given way to prideful, demands, right?
Exactly.
When our desires become our demands, right?
Yeah.
Like Annie, you brought it several times. I don't remember who, but maybe it was Pallison that said, when our when good things become ultimate things, mm-hmm. they become wicked. Am I misquoting? Paraphrasing?
No, you got it. It's Martin Luther.
Martin Luther, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
So, we have to be careful what we do with those things.
Yeah.
You were going to say something else, Jen?
No.
Were you not? Okay, I didn't think you were done. I'm sorry.
Well, and when you said why,
mm-hmm.
we have an enemy who knows our weaknesses, and so we are easily deceived into doing that.
Mm-hmm.
And like you say, I want this. I mean, I'll tell on my years ago, I wanted my husband to roll the toothpaste tube this way. It's a silly one, but it's a great example, because what's the big deal? He didn't want to do it that way. He wanted to squeeze it in the middle. So God finally helped me to come to the realization, does it really matter?
Two tubes.
We
just get two tubes.
Tubes of toothpaste.
Yeah.
And solve the problem, because what was the big deal?
Yeah.
Or just deal with it.
But if you can't, just get two tubes. Like, these are the things in our marriage that if we could just figure out how to hit the easy button, we would and we could. But, the big issues in our marriage, the big conflicts, we're all committed enough to go, okay, we need to deal with this. Like, we need to deal with it.
Sure.
These other things are like the death of a thousand cuts.
Yeah.
In our marriage, that we let them build and we let them build and we let them build, and pretty soon I've got this huge log in my eye and my husband has this tiny speck and he's like, what's happening right now?
Yeah.
Because I've not dealt with it in a godly way. I've dealt with it in a selfish, ugly way.
It is usually, those little things are usually a one-sided conflict.
Oh, yeah.
Your husband doesn't even know that there's a conflict.
Yeah, but there are two sides in the conversation in my head.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
All little bad fruit that's producing from your heart out of the root of the root cause of whatever
yeah.
your it log is.
Yeah. And that's why. Sorry. Go ahead.
Okay. Okay. I was just thinking, like, part of it too is that we're trying to make the relationship that we should have with the Lord, with our husband, mm-hmm. the way I'm learning. And so, because my husband, I mean, he really is, like, he's so easy. I'm not that he's not a sinner, but yeah, he's very patient. And so it's very easy for me to go to him about everything. And so I'm learning to not do that and to take things to the Lord first, which is where I really should be taking things, because ultimately my relationship with the Lord is first above my husband. And so if I'm doing that first, which is part of examining, but really is also about idolatry as well. And so making sure that my husband is not taking the place of the Lord in my life. And so when I'm having, you know, whether it be a preference issue or unresolved conflict or whatever it might be, small or big, going to the Lord so that the Lord can resolve those things in my heart and help me to see that I'm not making this an idol issue or what have, so that He can fill my heart. Because so many times I'm looking to my husband to fill my heart, whether it be in a romantic way. And not that, like, we shouldn't be romantic with our husbands or whatever, but that we first look to the Lord to fill those spaces in our hearts, so that, because that can build conflict as well.
And it will build conflict because our husbands weren't meant to be that for us. So it's putting far too high an expectation on our husbands because they're sinners, you know? Like, I mean, how many of you have had to repent to your kids and, like, we have to tell them there's only one perfect parent. I am not it, right? And so we repent and we ask their forgiveness because we are sinners. And when they have kids, sadly, they will be sinners and they will sin against their children because there's only one perfect parent and I'm not it. And so by God's grace, you know, you try and point them past yourself to the one perfect parent and usher them into the Word to figure it out. But it's hard.
How that speck turns into this big giant log in your life, it made me think of, I haven't listened to all the sessions yet, but in session one where, you know, we start to think our husband is our enemy, and mm-hmm. Dr. Street said, your husband is not your thorn in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that's what can be the result of letting all those big things come up, is all of a sudden you perceive them as your enemy.
Mm-hmm.
Or as your thorn.
No,
the log that's in our own eye that's getting in the way.
But they are one of the primary tools that God uses in our sanctification. Yeah, doesn't mean they're a thorn in the flesh, but the Lord uses our husbands to sanctify us.
Yeah.
The Lord uses our children to sanctify us. Yeah. I mean, all these things, right? I thought I was a very patient person. Neil and I were together for a very long time before kids came into our world. I thought I was a very patient person. We had kids that I'm like, oh man, where is that coming from? I am not a patient person. But by God's grace, I am more patient than I was when I became a mom. So we're a work in progress. So we need to look for these themes. And we've looked at this before, and it might be a good time to revisit it because it's a really good examination. Like, stop looking up here at the fruit on the tree and look down here at the roots of the tree. You know, I had a fruit tree in my orchard that died and I had no idea why it died. And the place that I got it from had this like 1 year guarantee on trees. And I went in just to make sure. And, you know, so they said, oh, just, you know, bring it in so we can try and help you figure out what happened. Like, they were happy to like honor their guarantee. But I'm like, I have no idea why it died. The one planted right next to it is doing great. And so I took it in. Well, they didn't look at the branches. They didn't look at the leaves. They immediately flipped it upside down and looked at the roots to figure out why did it die. Because that's the lifeblood, right? That's where it gets its water and its nutrients and everything else. And so we need to do the same thing. We need to look at the roots of what's causing the fruit to either be good or bad or whatever. You know, but on the same token, twice now since I've lived here and had mature fruit trees, I have blossoms and I have fruit and I have all these wonderful things, and then comes the snowstorm unexpectedly and all the fruit's gone for a year. So circumstances of life hit us, and if we're unprepared for them, that's not an issue of the roots, but that's an issue of the circumstances. Why are you laughing?
Throw this in the analogy. I'm
do it.
Pick up the fruit trees and I just tore them out of the
ground. I'm sorry. We can stop talking about fruit trees.
Let's throw that into a biblical analogy.
Ripping the whole tree out?
The whole tree out, because I, well, that's going to be a weird analogy. You know what I'm saying? So, because if that fig tree doesn't bear fruit, you are going to chop it down.
That might be a whole nother series, which you're welcome to teach if you'd like. I know. Sorry. So we'll get back to where we're headed today. If you haven't already, I want you to start asking yourself, as I've been examining in my life, do I hate my sin? Do I really hate my sin? Do I hate it enough to do something about it? And with God's help, with God's grace, by His Holy Spirit, the answer should be yes. Yes, I do hate my sin. And I really do. I really do hate my sin. So you get to that point, it's like, okay, now what? Now what do I do about my sin? And that's what we're here to talk about. We have one motive. We get rid of our sin to the glory of God. Yes.
He had something that really resonated right after he talked about that, where he says, when we don't hate enough, then we're willing to put up with our sin, mm-hmm. and we expect our spouse to do the same. We can become complacent with our repetitive sins, and I was convicted here. Mm-hmm. I went, oh.
Yeah.
Being diligent enough to work, like what you're talking about, to be diligent to work on this area that I just kind of threw up my hands and went, oh, well.
Yeah. And we're going to talk about some of the reasons that we throw up our hands and go, oh, well. But we're also going to talk about the means of grace that God uses in our lives to say, okay, you can overcome this. There is hope. And that's what we're talking about with grace, right? There's hope. Knowing, understanding the grace of God brings hope that nothing is so big that not only can I not survive it, but I really can thrive in and through it, and that's what the Lord wants for us, right? So we'll look at some of those passages about even having joy in those very difficult things. So it's actually interesting because by God's providence has been a little bit of a theme this week. There was a question in my Bible study that said, what idols exist in your own heart, and what is your plan to dismantle them today? Mm-hmm. That was totally like a, okay, stop me in my tracks. Let me really think about and examine this. And it was interesting because we just had teaching here on idolatry. It may or may not have come out of my mouth. And so I'm like, okay, what did I teach? Now it's time to apply it. Like, what are the idols in my life? And the Lord revealed several of them very quickly. And it's like, okay, so what do I do about that? And I mean, a large theme of that was get on your knees. Turn it back over to the Lord, because I don't have control over any of those things anyways. But I do have a role to play in how I respond to those things when they pop up. So it is good that we have a plan and that we know what our idols are, so that we recognize them when they pop up. And one of the things that we actually talked about when we discussed that Bible study was, you know, how do we overcome these big areas of sin or idolatry in our lives? And one of the themes was, what is my reaction to it? What is my response to it? And as we are more aware of what our reactions are, we become more aware, like, ooh, why is that happening? Oh, because of that thing. Because of that root right down there. This fruit just bared its ugly head again, reared its ugly head again, because I still haven't dealt with that root. And now's my opportunity to practice my plan. And eradicate that sin that the Lord in His grace has shown me, right? There's a passage that says, your sin will find you out.
Yeah.
And I have shared that with my children when they've been caught in a sin. I'm like, be thankful that you were caught, because now your heart isn't going to be hardened to this particular area because you got away with it. Because when we get away with it over and over again, it's very easy to keep practicing it. Just like we have to practice right responses to become habits, when we practice sin, it becomes habit. It becomes our default. And so if we can teach our children that at a young age, it, Lord willing, will make things a little less difficult for them down the line. But we can't do any of it on our own. So this is where we sometimes run into a little bit of confusion or a little bit of difficulty, because there's this tension in the scripture. There's a few of them. We're going to talk about one this week. We're going to talk about a different one next week. But there's this tension in the scripture between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, right? God's sovereignty, God's grace. Those things are both true, right? Both and. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, I am responsible, right? Adam and Eve were held responsible. And we'll talk a little bit more next week, maybe a lot more next week, and Dr. Street certainly addressed this. What was Adam's response? The woman you gave me, Lord, right? And it was really interesting. I was listening to some exposition that John MacArthur did on Ezekiel 18, because that's where we're going to be a little bit next week. And Dr. Street mentioned that as well. But what did he say? He was talking about the sin in the garden, and he said Adam was just sitting there. He's like, Lord, I was asleep. I woke up. You gave me a wife. All hell broke loose. Yeah. You, it was you, Lord. And, I mean, that's kind of what happened, right? He was just asleep. Well, we have to be careful with that, because he stood by. He was wide awake when he stood by, and he still stood by. So both of those things are true. So Dr. Street pointed repeatedly to our one and only hope, which is the grace of God. I can't do it on my own, right? That's not possible. And when I try, I will find out very quickly that I cannot do it on my own. I need the Lord. So we have to work out what that looks like and understand the how of change. So spoiler alert, change is absolutely 100% possible, even when we have failed to make real lasting change over and over again. So don't lose hope. Jim Neuheiser wrote this teeny tiny little power-packed booklet called Help, I Want to Change. And it's really good. He says in it at one point, quote, Scripture teaches that God sovereignly chooses to work in the lives of his people in different ways, at different times, and at different speeds. So don't lose hope. Don't lose hope if change is not happening as quickly as you would like it, but you're convinced by examining yourself, you're doing the things you need to be doing. Maybe God is bringing this change about in a more slow fashion. And whatever you do, don't get judgmental if your friend says she's aware of this sin in her life and she's working on it, but you're not seeing the change as quickly as you think it ought to happen. God's in control. God's got control of her sin. And he is working on her heart to root it out, just as he's got control over our hearts, and he is working with us to root it out by the power of his Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident, and I'm reading the NASB for a purpose because the wording is so good. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verses 9 through 11 and says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God, end quote. So he speaks with this confidence because he fully and truly understands the grace of God and the power that the gospel has in the life of an unrighteous sinner. And that's excellent news for all of us. Let's go to Romans for a minute. Who's got chapter 8, verses 1 through 6?
I do.
All right, would you read that, please?
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. and those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay, so let's go back to the end of verse 5. It says, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So just by way of refreshment, because I know you all look at these things of the Spirit are the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Galatians 5, Becky, you have it, 22 and 23. Read through that for us.
Right. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Yes. We have crucified the flesh by God's grace with his help, because we certainly don't do it on our own, right? On our own, in our own members, we want what we want when we want it, and usually that means right now. And if you're standing in my way of getting it, or you're taking it away, or you're giving me something I don't want, then you're going to see my flesh. You're not going to see my crucified flesh, right? So this is the work that he has done. And my verse 4 actually says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But we can't fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Jesus has done it on our behalf. So this Father, this Son, this Holy Spirit, the God that we serve has revealed himself to us, and he knows everything from before he created anything, right? He knows it all. He knew what would happen in the garden. He knows what happened in my home and yours last night, this morning, getting to church, and what the rest of the day holds, right? He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his knowledge of things doesn't change, right? He is omniscient. He knows everything. And his knowledge transcends time. So he is the one, remember, determining the ways, times, and speeds at which change is occurring in our lives. But he's also given us the means to change. So there's a section in this little booklet that Neuheiser wrote called A Liberating Truth, in which he brings to light several helpful verses about our identity, because that's where we have to go back to, right? What is my identity in Christ? So 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of you should have.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come.
Yeah, the old has passed away. It's gone. It's done. We can put it to bed and be done with it, right? Romans 8, there is now no condemnation in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Okay.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, or will inherit the kingdom of God. And such was him of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God.
So in his book, Neuheiser offers an example where he had really emphasized to a counselee this truth of the verb tense. In verse 11, it says, such were some of you. So no longer, that's not who we are anymore, but we were those things, right? So such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, of course, our sanctification is ongoing, but the point is, like, these things are past tense. These things have been done for us on the cross, and we don't have to keep returning to them. We do have the power to overcome so many of these things. And so it encourages me to slow down as I'm reading the scriptures and take a look more closely and more carefully at how God puts the scriptures together. Looking at what is the tense of that verb? Like, what does that tell me about this truth? Is that happening now? Did that happen in the past? Is that something that's going to happen in the future? Like, those things are important in the word. You know, I, many of you know me, I am a grammar geek and I own that fully, but it doesn't mean grammar's not important just because I tend to, like, you know, really enjoy it. It's good. It's good for us. Yeah. But that is a good thing to think about, like, what does this mean? And think about, why did God use that word instead of this word? John Rucker did a series some time ago on, he had this chart, and it was from sin through reconciliation. And he really slowed down when he got to the concept of restoration versus reconciliation. I think in my mind I had always used those, heard those words used very interchangeably, so I kind of thought they were the same thing, and they're really not. And as he went through the differences in those, it was really meaningful. It was really good. So it's very good to slow down when we come across words that we don't really understand, or a passage that's like, what? I'm reading a book right now, and with our life group, and the chapter that we read for this week, I'm like, I don't understand. It's hard. I thought it was hard. Okay, good. I'm getting confirmation in the room. It was really, I read one sentence three times, and I'm like, Neil, I don't know what this means. But it's good to think about and to slow down and really consider those things. And then it will be very good to get together with friends who've read the same chapter this afternoon and say, what did this mean? But it's good. Because I understood some of the things around it. So, you know, I'll be able to participate in the conversation. But it's good. So, we have to slow down to really understand the truth that God has in his word for us. And we'll understand different things at different times. That's why we don't read the Bible once and done, right? We read through it once and go, ha, got it, I'm good. That's not the way that scripture works, right? Hebrews says it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, right? Able to divide between joint and marrow, bones and marrow. I'm mixing my metaphors. But we can look at it. It's in here somewhere. But right now I want to turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 20, because it's this same idea of what is past tense, what is present tense, what is truth. So Galatians 2:20, I'll read it. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Period. Past tense, it's done. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's a whole mixture in here of past tense work that Christ has done, past tense my old flesh, which has been crucified with Christ, that I can put away and I don't have to return to it, and present tense, this life that I now live in the flesh, even though I am still in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, right? He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We obey out of love, out of gratitude, not out of obligation, and not out of what's in it for me, right? We obey because we love him, and we don't want to, not that we can, don't understand what I'm saying, like we don't want to pile more on what he already had on the cross. Not that we can, I hope that that's clear, but, you know, I don't want to sin more, right? Paul says, may it never be, right, that we would sin more because we understand that it's covered. We have to just be really careful with that, and I think that we in this room all are, but do we sometimes still excuse our sin? Yeah, I do. I'm not going to speak for any of you, but I do, and that's not good. Paul says, may it never be that I would do that. So in the very next verse, verse 21, Paul says, listen to what he does with grace. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And we know that that's not true. There was a purpose. So why do we try and, like, I'm going to mix my metaphor again. I hope not. Pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and get it done, right? I can figure this out, right? So maybe that I can figure this out. I'm good. Or that conscious thought, or maybe even the unconscious, like, I'm not going to stop and pray. I'm just going to get to work. We're nullifying the grace of God. We're saying we can just do it on our own. We don't need to bother God with this. He's not bothered. He knows what we need every moment of every day. And he is delighted when we come before him and ask for his help, right? Because the truth is, when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? I'm supposed to be weak. It's good when I recognize my weakness because I am weak. I can't do any of the things he wants me to do without his help. So, Neuheiser says, quote, because you are in Christ, the gospel has changed your identity forever. You are no longer to think of yourself as what you were, but rather as what you are in Christ, a cleansed sinner, end quote. Cleansed. We're cleansed. He said on the cross, it is finished. So the implications of this are huge for our lives. But we keep stumbling and tripping up ourselves. We find ourselves right back in that place because we're either not girded up or we're susceptible to the enemy or a variety of things. But I really liked another theme of Dr. Street's talk, which is we are not victims. We're not victims of circumstance. We're not victims of our heritage. We're not victims of our genetics or our predispositions or what others have said or are saying about us. We are not victims at all. He talked a lot about this culture of victimhood, right? Well, it's just a lack of willingness to take personal responsibility and personal accountability, right? When I blame shift, when I make excuses, when I do all of these other things, it's really just me not taking responsibility for my own responses or not looking to see, like, what does God have in this circumstance? What am I supposed to do with this? What should my proper response look like? So we are going to talk about that a little bit more next week, but we're going to kind of stay on track today that the reality is that we are victors because Christ is our advocate. We're not victims. So we need to walk in that newness of life. We need to breathe a breath of fresh air, and we need to be a breath of fresh air for our sisters around us, right, who might need our encouragement, who might need that breath of fresh air. We can see it on one another's faces when our sisters need a breath of fresh air, right? We know. And if we don't know, then either they don't need it or they've gotten too good at faking it. So we need to root it out, right? But we also need to be that breath of fresh air in our culture and take accountability, take responsibility, and model what that looks like. And we definitely need to be a breath of fresh air in our homes. With our husbands, with our children, we need to come alongside one another, and we need to be able to walk in a way in this world that demonstrates the peace and the joy and the patience and the love that are possible through Jesus. They're not possible any other way. This world is a mess in so many ways. And we live in America. Like, we've actually got it really easy here. Even though our culture is a mess, we've got it really easy here compared to other places in the world. Easy in ways I can't even fully comprehend because I've never lived anywhere else. So we have to be willing to confess our complete inability to do any of this on our own. John 15, which is all about abiding in me, verse 5, he says, apart from me, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we need to really study the context of that passage. We're not merely recipients. We're not passive recipients of God doing something in our lives, right? We should be actively engaged. But apart from him, we really can't do anything in our lives. So we need to think about that. We have a role to play. So what is it? It starts with making sure our thinking is in line with the truths God has given us in his word. Someone should have Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Okay. Would you read that for us, please?
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yeah, so this is that middle step. We talk about putting off what we ought not to have in our lives. We talk about putting on what we ought to be characterized by in Christ. But this is that middle step. This is that renewing of our minds. This is having right thinking. And God's grace is the means that he uses to renew us. God's word and what we do with it, how we understand it, how we study it deeply, how we sit under teaching here at church and in our Bible studies, and we talk about it. You know, this isn't this word of God being living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, cannot do its work if we only open it once on Sundays, right? We need to be immersed in it throughout the week, right? I remember years ago, these immersion programs started popping up in kindergartens in the area that we lived in because my neighbors had some of their kids in it. And so they walk into the classroom in the morning, and another language is spoken all day. They never speak in their native language except at recess with their friends. And they learn those languages so fast because they're little sponges at that age, right? And this is the immersion we need, right? We need to learn the language of the Holy Spirit. We need to be immersed in God's word so that when we come across a word that, you know, like love is a great example, right? In English, we have one word, but in the original languages, it was multiple words. So what does it mean in this passage? Well, if we don't know what the original languages are and we don't ever bother to look, or we're not sitting under good teaching, we might not know, and we'll be baby Christians for a long time, and we won't grow in other ways. And that's just one word that I'm talking about, but there are many more. So we are going to be headed toward, what did you say?
I said chesed.
Oh, yes. That's a great word. We're headed towards Psalm 119, if I could just give you that preview, if you think about that a little bit. But the writer of the psalm, who, as far as I have read, is unknown. They say it could have been Daniel or David or Ezra, but I don't think it's completely known. But it was known that he was undergoing a pretty serious affliction, and he certainly understood the Lord's balance, or the balance between God's sovereignty and his responsibility. So the Lord is definitely at work in every one of our human relationships, and that's the context that we live these things out in, right? Whether it's with our spouse, the whole marriage conference was mostly about our spouse and our relationship, but it could be our relationships with a parent, with a child, and that's different whether they're a toddler, a teen, or an adult. It changes dramatically, I'm sure. I'm not even to the adult stage yet. If it's with a friend, if it's with a coworker, if it's with a co-laborer in ministry, perhaps it's a difficult person that the Lord's brought into your life. I remember hearing someone say, we were talking, I was in a Bible study and it was a big one. And so there were small groups and small group leaders. And I'm not sure what had happened, but apparently there were some grumblings from the small group leaders about some of the ladies that were in their small group studies. Because they had them years before, and they, let's just say, were not the most positive influence on the group. So there was something about the ladies that was difficult for that leader in that group. And I'll never forget the leader who put all the groups together said, in our whole group context, she said, I want you ladies to understand how the ladies got placed in your groups. First, we pray. Then we lay out all the leaders. Then we lay out all the class members. Then we pray, and then we place ladies in different groups as the Lord leads. So if there is a woman who is particularly prickly in your group, God's placed her there for a purpose. So examine maybe why she's been placed there. And I thought, ooh, that's a good thing to remember. So if there's prickly people in your life, they're there for a reason, and that reason is probably to do something in your heart. Secondarily, there could be a speck in their eye that you might help to address. But if you don't first get the log out of your own eye, you're not going to be able to help that sweet, loving, prickly lady with her speck. So,
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I have to share it, but my first...
Please do.
My first thought was, oh, she was placed there for me to... do something about it. Not even instantly thinking, oh,
yeah,
it's for me.
Yeah, it is.
I'm in my heart.
Yep.
He put her there for me to see something I need to change.
Yep.
In my life.
I have a very good friend who I often confide in about the difficulties of parenting. And I mean, almost without a beat, the first thing out of her mouth is always that it is for my sanctification first and foremost. And I'm like, yes, yeah, yeah, that's true. That's true. Sometimes it's easy to hear. Sometimes it's hard to hear. But she's so consistent with that that I always know it's going to come. So it's good because it's a good reminder. It's a good reminder. But we need those faithful friends to remind us, like, okay, yeah, some parenting needs to happen here. And, you know, I appreciate that you're coming for advice. But let's start with your heart because that's the log, right? That's the log in my eye. This child is doing something that I don't like or I don't want, or this child is not doing something that I would like or I would want, but that's not where I need to start. So it's good. Good, good. So when we consider these difficult personalities or relationships or any relationship in our life, good, bad, or indifferent, right? The Lord has placed that person there for a purpose, for his purpose, and he's calling me to change in some way, right? I've, you know, heard the worldly saying that, you know, when people get married, the wife tries to change her husband and the husband wants his wife never to change. And I'm not going to change my husband. That's the Lord's job. That's not my role in his life. And I am going to change even if he doesn't want me to, because we all change and that should be for the good. But, you know, when I grow and get sanctified, like, new things pop up because the Lord is gracious to show me the next thing when I'm ready for it. So, but he is calling us in those relationships to be loving, joyful or joy-filled, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. So we are supposed to epitomize that fruit of the Spirit in our lives, in our relationships. So we always have to look first to what he might be doing in our own lives before we look to what he might be doing in someone else's. And that will cause us to have healthier relationships. It will cause us to be more loving, to be more patient and more kind, because we'll understand that the Lord's at work. He's doing something. Even though I don't understand it, he's doing something. And so it is good. Maybe it's for my good. Maybe it's for their good. Maybe it's for both. But Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brother. So we hear that urgency in his voice right there in his words. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Three different responses to three different types of people. But then the overarching direction is be patient with them all, because the Lord's at work in their lives in a totally different way than he's at work in mine. A sin that they might have met once and overcome immediately that I struggle with and I never even saw in their lives because it's gone and done, right? But there may be one that it was easier for me to deal with because it was just the way that God wired me, right? And he allowed me to deal with it more quickly. They might really be struggling with it. So I need to be patient with that. But I need to remember I'm to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. So we just have different roles at different times, and God will use us when we're available to be used. So that kind of brings us back to what Neuheiser said about God working in different ways at different times and at different speeds. But he is working in each of our lives. He also might be using you to work in the life of another believer. He says, quote, personal revival is like corporate revival in that we cannot make it happen on our own. We are completely dependent upon God, end quote. But he does use particular means to bring about that change, and we're responsible to apply them. So he summarizes some of those means, what we would probably call means of grace, none of which will surprise you, but I do want to talk about just one today, which is prayer in accordance with the scriptures. And we'll run through this pretty quickly because we're about out of time. But we need to let the word of the Lord lead and guide our prayer life. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 119. And I really want to encourage you ladies to read through this week. And just think about this contrast of difficulties, man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. So, I think you'll be really amazed just at the depth of truth and life application that runs through this. So listen to verses 9 and 10. How can a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And if you scan this chapter and count how many times he uses the word revival, it's significant. He understands both God's role and his own role in his sanctification. So take, for example, listen to him, listen to what he's relying on God to do. He says in verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. But here's where he says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So he's going to do the things God has called him to do, but he needs the Lord, and he recognizes his need for the Lord to open his eyes. In verse 27, he says, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. And then in verses 30 to 32, he says, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So he knows he can't do it on his own. He is dependent and he does submit. And it's funny because I just a few minutes ago looked up at the wall, and that's the very last thing on my page today, which says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And by his sovereignty, it's in our classroom right up there, Psalm 119:103. So we will pick up where we left off today, and we've got some other things to cover next week. And then after that, Pastor Milliken, Corey, had done a 9-week series on discipleship next door, and he is going to do a 2-week abbreviated version with us beginning May 5th. So I think that will be really good. But let's pray together, and then we'll go upstairs. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you have, in your grace, chosen to save us, chosen to justify us, chosen to reveal to us our amazing and gracious Savior who gave himself up for us, Lord. Would you help us to meditate long on that truth so that we might more fully grasp the gravity of what he's done for us on the cross? Would you help us, Lord, to take our sin more seriously? And in the words of Dr. Street, would you help us to hate it more? Lord, more and more, would you help us to hate our sin? But in order to do that, we need to recognize it. So would you help us to see it more quickly? And Lord, as we commit ourselves to searching the scriptures, would you bring to our eyes and our attention the ways that you are sovereignly working in our hearts and our lives? And would you reveal to us the ways that we must work, Lord, that we must delight in your law, that we must meditate on it day and night, and just draw us nearer and nearer, and help us, Father, to have more time before you in quiet contemplation? That is a hard thing to do in the world that we're in right now, and so we need your help, Lord. We have lots of demands on our schedule and on our time and in our homes, whether it's the phone, even if we live by ourselves. We have lots of demands of dishes that need to be done, laundry that needs to be done, and the more people in our homes, the more those demands. But you have put exactly the number of people in our home that you intended to be there, and your desire is that we would serve them in particular ways. So help us to see what those ways are. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to the teaching you have for us upstairs right now. And Father, would you just be glorified in this day? And would you help the hearts of those who will be preparing to serve at Vacation Bible School to just be excited and prepared to share truth with the little ones, both in this church and in this community. Lord, we just ask that you would guide us and lead us this day in your precious name. Amen.